Let's pray together.
Our God and our Father, Lord, we thank you that through your great mercy, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, not only through your creation, but through your word, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in ways that we could never understand without this word, Lord. And we pray that now as we come to this time of the service to sit under the preaching and teaching of your word, that Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our minds that we may more fully understand it than before, that it may penetrate our hearts, Lord, that it may transform our minds. And Lord, we pray that you would give our pastor words to speak, that you would bless the work of his hands, that he would preach your word boldly and unashamedly. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
As you take your seat, you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. I began last week looking at verses 1 through 13 as we work our way through this series in Mark's Gospel. We go chapter by chapter. And something a little bit unusual happened last week. I got only about a third of the way through my notes. Sometimes I run long, but I don't usually miss it by that much. And so we looked only at verse 1 last week under the heading of the promise of eternal or kingly glory, the promise of kingly power. And we looked at verse 1, and I'm going to recap that just very briefly, because if we don't understand that, then it's harder to understand what's going on in the next section when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration. But even backing up a little further than that, in the last couple of paragraphs of chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, we noted that something significant happens with the respect to the emphasis, the focus, the priority of our Lord Jesus' teaching. Mark tells us in verse 31 of chapter 8 that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This marks a turning point in his ministry, a turning point in the focus of his teaching, and he begins to teach about suffering and death and resurrection. And then he calls the disciples to follow after him in that very thing. He says, you have to, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must deny yourself. You must be willing to lose your life for my sake in order to gain it. And if you think you will gain your life on your own terms, what's going to happen is you're actually going to lose it. So it's in the very context of that that he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, we admitted, as we looked at the text last week, that this passage, verse 1, a lot of ink has been spilled by commentators over the centuries trying to make sense of the passage. What does it mean that some of you who are here will not even die before you see these things happen? And our goal is not to eliminate all mystery with the respect to the coming of our Lord. We are not desiring to eliminate all the mystery that surrounds our Lord's glory, his power, or his presence with his people. However, we can say a few things definitively from the text. Number one, this is a promise. This is a promise that Christ has made on the heels of a very hard saying to his disciples. Men, you're going to suffer on my behalf. Some of you will die. But some of you, even before you die, will see my power and my glory. There's a promise. And we noted there are three features of this promise. Three features. One, the promise will be fulfilled soon, before some of you even die. The second feature is that it will be visible. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There will be a visible, tangible expression of that. And lastly, it will be powerful. It will not be missed. it will be a powerful display, a visible display, and a soon display of heavenly glory. And some say that what we're about to read in verses 2 to 13 is the fulfillment of that promise, that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of that soon and visible and powerful display of glory that Jesus promised. J.C. Ryle, for example, seems to take that view. I don't quite agree. I don't think that's it. I think what I'm going to argue today's sermon is that it's a preview of it. That the true expression of this, the true fulfillment of this promise actually takes place at Pentecost. And you could go on the sermon audio and listen to last week's sermon if you want to follow along with that argument, that Pentecost is the event, in a sense, that checks all three boxes. It was soon, it was visible, and it was powerful. But through His Spirit, Christ is actually now more present with His church in power than when He walked among His disciples because of what took place at Pentecost, the beginning of that display of power. What we see today in the Mount of Transfiguration, in the description of those events, is a preview of this kingly power. It's a preview. So that'll be the first point in the sermon, is looking at this is a preview. And then the second point of the sermon will be the point of it. What's the benefit to us? What's the benefit to the disciples at the time? Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John up onto this mountain and reveal His heavenly glory to them? What was the point of that? So we'll cover those in order, the preview of kingly power and the point of the display of it. So let's read chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 13. Follow along in your Bibles if you have them as I read the Word of God. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Notice in the first place this display, this preview of kingly power. Again, the disciples were no doubt discouraged. They were puzzled about His teaching about suffering and death. They were puzzled about this. And they've had now 6 days, in a sense, to think these things through, to marinate upon this, to talk amongst themselves, no doubt, about what does He mean about rising from the dead and being killed and suffering. And they're going to need divine strength for what lay ahead for them. Notice here that as Mark and Matthew and Luke all describe this same event, the Mount of Transfiguration, this is not merely a vision. We have, say, for example, in the book of the Revelation, we have this in other prophets where men see visions of things. This is not that. This is not a vision. This is a tangible, in-person experience where Jesus is standing with them in the flesh, And then all of the sudden, he is transfigured before them. It's important that we're told this was in their presence. This was not something that just happened in a dream or a vision. But secondly, this is an actual historical event. This was not the substance of fables. Peter testifies to that very same fact later on. This was not something that they invented of their own minds. This was an actual historical event that previews the very power and glory of the second person of the Trinity, God of God, very God, in the person of the Son. And here we see also, thirdly, the divine glory of Christ is revealed. It's as if his divinity bursts forth in his humanity. And notice the description here. This is the fourth thing that we want to see, is that the description that Mark uses is stretching the limits of human speech. Jesus is transfigured before them. And look at verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says that his clothes became whiter than snow. Well, why would you say whiter than snow? Because snow is the brightest white you can imagine. They couldn't even conceive of something whiter than that white, and yet that's what they were seeing. He shone, he became radiant. Matthew says he shone like the sun. Well, the brightest light that is known to us is the sun. We just recently had an eclipse where everyone was scurrying about trying to get the proper glasses, the proper eyewear to stare up at this eclipse, because you cannot look at the sun for even a couple of seconds without doing permanent, irrevocable damage to your eyes. It's the brightest light we can think of. And so the apostle here is comparing, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, as they bear witness to this, they're comparing what they saw to the sun. Not because Jesus looked like the sun, because that was the only point of reference. What they saw was so glorious and so bright that even the sun could not compare to it. You see, they're stretching the limits of language and coming up short, frankly. The words that you read on the page do not do justice to what actually happened here. And it exceeds the limits of human senses to perceive what they were experiencing and seeing and hearing, and then to try to put that in syllables and letters and words that could describe that. It's indescribable. It's incomprehensible. And the disciples clearly remain confused about what's happening. Even as they come down the mountain, we're told the Lord Jesus charges them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until after he's been raised from the dead. And verse 10 tells us they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And then they're still wrestling with this question of, okay, we just saw a vision or a display of Moses and Elijah glorified before us. We saw pictures of glorified saints. And as they come down, Elijah's on their mind, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The Old Testament had prophesied that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would return, and they're asking about this. And this question reveals that they're still somewhat confused on the whole matter of Christ as the suffering Messiah, because they knew from their Bibles that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. But they, in their minds, they haven't seen Elijah yet. And then he's telling them that the Messiah would suffer. And so they're running the numbers in their head. They're calculating, and they're trying to figure out, how does this fit? But not only that, he's speaking of his own suffering. In fact, he speaks of the necessity of his own suffering in the very same way that John the Baptist had suffered, but even more so than what John the Baptist had suffered. So when Jesus hears the question from his disciples, he accepts the view that the Jewish scribes taught. They're looking at the final verses of the book of Malachi, in which Elijah is said to precede the Messiah, and he accepts their view. But he also says their view is a little too wooden. Their interpretation is too wooden. What does he mean? John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah, not in the tangible bodily expression of Elijah. And if you went over to Matthew's gospel, you would see that there Matthew tells us that the disciples at this point understood that he was talking about John the Baptist being the spirit of Elijah. And so the disciples' question about Elijah really should provoke us to look a little deeper at what happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses present. What's that all about? I mean, it's incomprehensible enough to meditate and contemplate that Jesus becomes transfigured before them, garments whiter than snow, an appearance more radiant and brighter and more glorious than even the sun. But as if that's not enough, we have Elijah and Moses appearing before them, and they're talking with Jesus. So these are not just spiritual, disembodied spirits or apparitions. They are there in the flesh talking to Jesus. Why are these two men there? Well, first, we need to understand that this was not just any two men. If you survey the landscape of the Old Testament, the first man that really stands out, head and shoulders above the rest, is Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Moses, as one man, represented all of the law. And so we see this in the life of Jesus. We see this in the apostles. When they would refer to Moses, sometimes that's a shorthand for all of the law. All that God had given in the first five books of the Bible. And then with Elijah, Elijah was viewed often as sort of the pinnacle of prophetic witness. And so Elijah represented his own ministry, but in fact, all of the prophets. So when we put these together, what we see is that here is Moses, all of the law, and Elijah, all of the prophets, they're bearing witness to the identity, to the mission, to the work of God. Now, according to the scriptures, how many witnesses were necessary to establish a matter? Two or more. Here we have the witness from the Old Testament of the law and the prophets, literally embodied in Moses and Elijah. Now, I think there's another connection here. And Luke's account of this, in Luke's gospel, he's helpful because unlike Mark, Mark tells us that they were talking with Jesus. But Mark doesn't tell us, what are they talking about? Well, Luke does. Luke tells us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So here are the disciples. I mean, just think for a moment. Put yourself in their shoes, as it were. Use your sanctified imaginations for a moment. Peter, James, and John, you've been led up the mountain. You're still kind of confused. You're walking up with Jesus as he goes. He's just 6 days earlier talked about suffering, being betrayed, being handed over to wicked men, and being crucified and raised from the dead. Now you see in glorified form Moses and Elijah, and then you overhear them speaking, and they're talking about the departure of Jesus. So here's a reminder that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, bore witness to the fact that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer and that he would die, that he would have to depart. And so the fact that Elijah and Moses are speaking of the departure is an indication that these events are not in contradiction to their testimony in the Old Testament. It's actually in fulfillment of it. But there's an unfortunate translation as we think about them talking about his departure. It's translated into English as departure, but the Greek word, and you don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand what this means. The Greek word is exodus. The Greek word is exodus. They're talking to Jesus about his exodus. Do you think Moses knows anything about an exodus? What about Elijah? Does Elijah know anything about an exodus? He does, but it's a spiritual exodus that Elijah led. Now, let's think, walk through this. I'm not going to spend as much time on Moses because you know that story. But Moses led the people of God in an exodus bodily from Egypt. And all through the scriptures, what does that exodus represent? A deliverance from sin. It's an actual literal historical event that also serves as a type that foreshadows God's delivering of his people from the tyranny of sin. Not from Pharaoh, but of sin and death and the grave. And Elijah, on the other hand, had led a spiritual exodus by calling God's people to a covenant renewal. Elijah's ministry took place after the people of God had rebelled. They had sinned repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly against their covenant God. And Elijah calls them to return. He calls them out of their sin, out of their idolatry, out of their rebellion, back to their true and living God. Listen to this in 1 Kings 18. This is, I think, if you polled 100 10 to 14-year-old boys, 6 to 14, maybe younger, this is going to be one of their favorite stories. This is going to poll really high, and for good reason. It's a good story. It's a great story where Elijah comes out and taunts the prophets of Baal. And 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, Even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So Elijah, in unambiguous terms, sets the stage. It's one against 450. I'm the only true prophet left of the true and living God. There are 450 prophets of Baal. Who are you going to follow? Time to make a decision has long passed, he says to Israel. You can't go on limping between the two decisions. You either have to follow the Lord or you have to follow Baal. You can't serve both. And then, of course, you know the story. The prophets of Baal go on calling after the Lord or calling after their gods. And they're trying to get him to their gods to bring down fire, and he would not. And, of course, Elijah taunts them. He taunts them all day long, and he says things like, maybe your god's gone on a trip. Maybe your gods have gone away. Maybe they're asleep. This is where he gets the attention of the little boys. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And he's taunting them. He's making fun of them. And of course, the prophets of Baal begin to cut themselves as the pagans were wont to do. And they make their offerings to the Lord and they call upon their gods. All to nothing. All to no avail. Now listen as the story goes on down in verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham." See, he lets the prophets of Baal go first, 450 of them. "You call on your God all day long." And it was silent. Nothing happened. And he taunts him. No one's listening. No one's hearing. No one's heeding your cries. And Elijah the prophet comes near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back." See, that's the language of Exodus. That you're retrieving them, that you are rescuing them, that you are delivering them. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Why are Moses and Elijah here on the Mount of Transfiguration? Number one, they're two witnesses that bear testimony to the identity of Christ as the Son of God. But secondly, they represent two significant men who led exoduses of God's people, one bodily and the other spiritual. And when the people of God saw fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, consume even the many, many barrels of water that had been poured over the sacrifice, consume the stones of the altar, the only proper response was then for them to fall down trembling in fear. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 7 tells us, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came down out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And Matthew tells us they fell down on their faces terrified. See, I think Mark and Matthew and Luke are drawing a deliberate parallel for us. Here is Moses, here is Elijah, two witnesses, but they also are two men who led God's people out of the bondage of sin and slavery. And the voice of God coming from heaven saying, "This is the one to whom you must listen. More than you listen to Moses, and I commanded you to listen to Moses. More than you listen to Elijah, and I commanded you to listen to Elijah. You listen to Christ my Son." Jesus is about to lead the largest exodus of all. He will deliver both Jews and Gentiles alike from the bondage of the law, from the bondage of the grave, of sin, of death itself. This exodus will involve both body and soul. Moses and Elijah for eternity. One of the church fathers, writing in the 4th century, Chrysostom, says this. He says, "For both the one and the other, Moses and Elijah, had courageously withstood a tyrant, one the Egyptian, the other Ahab. And this on behalf of a people who were both ungrateful and disobedient. And both were simple, unlearned men. One was slow of speech and weak of voice, the other a rough countryman. And both were men who had despised the riches of this world, for Moses possessed nothing and Elijah had nothing but his sheepskin." And here those two are bearing witness about the glory of the Christ. Both Elijah and Moses had withstood mighty tyrants, Pharaoh and Ahab, respectively, and yet Jesus was about to defeat the greatest enemy of them all. Sin, death, Satan himself on behalf of his people. And like Elijah, the Exodus is spiritual, and John the Baptist, in that way, is the legitimate forerunner. Like Moses, the Exodus will be bodily, and the Transfiguration gives us a preview, gives the disciples, Peter, James, and John, a preview in that transfiguration of the bodily glorification that not only that would Christ know, but they too would know. They too would one day be glorified. So that's the preview that we see here, but what's the point of it? I've already hinted at some of that with Moses and Elijah being two witnesses. But let's consider together the point of this display. What does this matter? If we took this event out of our Bibles, what do we lose? Much in every way. The first and most significant point of this, what was Mark's, as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, what is Mark's number one goal? If you learn nothing else from the Gospel of Mark, what does he want you to know? Jesus is God. Jesus is truly the Son of God. From the very first verse of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here, Mark is demonstrating to us his first priority to persuade you, if you are not already convinced, to persuade you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is not merely a prophet. He is not merely a teacher. He is not merely a healer or a miracle worker. He is God of God, very God, light of light. And so the disciples witnessed the glory of divinity shining through the humanity of Jesus. And what a comfort this must have been. Only 6 days earlier, Jesus dropped this verbal bomb on them. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And you are going to suffer in like manner. And again, Matthew records that the disciples naturally fall down in fear. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Notice what does not happen. So they'll hear the voice from heaven. They see the transformed and glorified, the transfigured Christ, and all three of the disciples, boom, down on their faces in the dirt, terrified. Does Jesus fall down afraid at the presence of God? He does not. Why? Because he is God. He is God. He is God himself. Here, he gives a preview of his office as mediator. You remember, at one point, the people said to Moses, "We cannot bear to hear from God directly. You go and speak to him for us." And it was one of the very rare times when God said to Moses, "The people are right." I mean, how often did God say about his people, "They're right"? But he said it there, "They're right." And Moses becomes the mediator standing between God and man. Here, Jesus gives a preview of his office as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, standing between God and man. Jesus here comes and picks them up. "Arise, do not be afraid, because I stand with you, I stand for you, and you stand in me." So that's the first point of the transfiguration. Is to be reminded infallibly, assuredly, that Jesus is God. Secondly, we have a threefold witness to the glory of Christ as divine king. Think about the manner and the extent to which Christ is borne testimony as being the glorified king, as the divine king. Number one, we see the scriptures. I've already alluded to this. Here's Moses and the prophets. Moses, representing all of the law, Elijah, representing all of the prophets, bear witness to the fact that Christ is the king. In Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, when there are disciples walking along with him, he had veiled his identity from them momentarily, and they're walking along, and they don't know who he is, until he broke the bread, and then all of a sudden they recognized him. And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he declared to them from the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which part of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are messianic? All of them. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, all of it. So that's what we see here, Moses and Elijah representing all of the Old Testament, bearing witness to the fact that he is, in fact, the Son of God. He is, in fact, the promised Christ. We also have God the Father bearing testimony. God the Father himself bears testimony here. As the voice of God comes from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." And not only that, the command, "Listen to him." Here's Moses. Here's Elijah. He doesn't say listen to them. He says, "Listen to him, my son." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. What does that tell us? Does that tell us we throw away the Old Testament then? All we need is Jesus, throw away the Old Testament. No. What it means is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. It means we read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Every word in the Old Testament ultimately is speaking of Christ. And Moses and Elijah bear testimony to that fact, and God the Father bears witness to the fact that he is his son, and we must listen to him. So we have the witness of scriptures, we have the witness of God the Father, and we have the witness of the apostles. Jesus tells them as they go down the mountain, he charges them, he puts them under oath, tell no one, but he doesn't say forever, tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Then they were charged with proclaiming the name far and wide. Now listen to the testimony of both John and Peter for examples here. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies about what he had seen, and in particular what he had seen on that very day on this mountain. "We have seen His glory." Peter, in Peter's second epistle, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." You see, both John and Peter testify about the very events that we're reading about today. They said, "We saw the glory of God. We saw the glory and the power coming in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." There's something else, not only the words of the apostles that bear witness, but I mentioned this last week. I want to repeat it again. We also witness the actions. You know, here in chapter 9, in verse 6, Mark records for us that Peter kind of spouts off about making three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, and we're told that he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. What happens to Peter between chapter 9 and Acts chapter 2? Christ is crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, and on that day at Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, the Spirit of the living God is poured out. The Spirit of Christ is poured out upon them. And the man who before didn't know what to say about these things. Now, quoting scriptures left and right, saying this is that. Joel prophesied about this. David prophesied about this. All these things are coming to pass. The transformation of Peter, the transformation of all of the disciples into apostles, their perseverance, their willingness to die, to be martyred, every one of them, with perhaps the exception of John, who was exiled and died in his old age. All of them had the grace to obey these very things. The question before us is, do you know such a change? Do you know the power of living God exercised in you? To go from, "I don't even know what I'm saying, I don't even know what to think about these things," to, "By God's grace, I know how to look to Him through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know from where my power comes. I know from where my forgiveness comes. I know from where my cleansing comes, and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ alone." I'm not asking, have you had a mountaintop experience? That's not the test. I'm asking, as you walk along the valley of today's life, do you know how to listen to Christ through His Word? Have you heard Him declare to you through His Word that you are a sinner, helpless and hopeless? And yet He has provided your exodus. He has provided the way out. He has provided your rescue, your deliverance. He has heard, just like God did, just as Yahweh did in Egypt. He heard the cries of His afflicted people. Have you lifted up your afflicted voice and saying, "Lord, I can't rescue myself. I need a deliverer. I need a rescuer. And the Mount of Transfiguration gives us a preview of the power and the glory that that rescuer soon took to himself as the Father raised him from the dead. But there's a third point of the Transfiguration. What was accomplished in this Transfiguration? One, to demonstrate to us that Jesus is God. Two, to provide a threefold witness to the glory of Christ as divine King. But this Transfiguration was also preparatory for suffering. Jesus has just said, I'm going to suffer. But do you know that according to his humanity, Jesus needed the strength and encouragement of his heavenly Father in order to prepare him for the suffering that he would endure up to and including his death on the cross? I mean, the scriptures tell us that as a son, he learned obedience through suffering. That may strike your ears as odd because, well, Jesus is God. Mark's been laboring to tell us that he is the Son of God. How does the Son of God learn anything? Doesn't he know all things? Yes, he does, according to his divinity. But our mediator is one person, one God, one Son, and two natures, truly human and truly divine. And those human and divine natures never mix together. They never form a third entity like we mixed red together and blue together and got purple. Or we mixed blue and yellow and got green. According to his humanity, the Christ was going to suffer. And he needed divine strength. He needed divine help. And here, the voice of the Father coming from heaven is an encouragement to his own Son. I am well pleased. You know, there were others who needed strength for coming suffering also. The disciples were going to suffer. Jesus had just told them, if you're going to follow after me, if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. The disciples needed this witness of divine glory to encourage them in the suffering that they were about to undertake. They had no way to know what was about to happen. And we think about the scenes recorded for us in the Gospels in that last day before Jesus was arrested, when the disciples looked around the room and Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they're all, who? Who is it? And Peter, of course, says, well, I know it's not me. I mean, everybody else may scatter. Everybody else may betray you, but not me. See, Peter, in his own strength, says, I'm solid. Peter had no idea how weak he was, how much strength he would need. And to see this picture of divine glory before him was great encouragement to Peter that he would need in the days to follow. But you know what else? Who else needs this encouragement? You do. I do. We need this picture. Even though we don't see it with our eyes, we have the more infallible testimony of the Word of God to us that these things happened. Just 6 days prior, Jesus had told his disciples he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And further, he tells them they must deny themselves. And 2 weeks ago, I preached that sermon. And some of you have commented how heavy that is to meditate on the denial of self, of taking up one's cross. His disciples and we are called to be willing to lose our lives in order to gain salvation. We're told that if we seek to save our own lives, we may actually lose them. What could possibly motivate us to persevere in the midst of the afflictions of this age? The answer from the scriptures is an image of the glorified Christ. And knowing that his glory will also be shared with us. Listen to Peter. Peter's thinking through these very things in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, the eyewitness of these events makes this testimony. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. I don't know, for example, Moses and Elijah. They have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober-minded, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I am persuaded that that last verse, verse 13, is the key that unlocks the meaning of Peter's first epistle. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a vivid image. In that day, the men wore robes. And if you were going to try to run, you really couldn't run because, ladies, you know, if you try to run in a tighter dress, it's kind of hard. But he said, you gird up the loins of your mind. You take the garments and you tuck them into your belt so you free up your thighs so that you can run. And he says, do that with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, remove those hindrances, those things which encumber you. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter has this scene at the Mount of Transfiguration in mind. He has, even more than that, the picture in his mind of 40 days interacting with the risen and exalted and glorified Christ. And he said, how do you endure suffering? You fix your mind on that image. You fix your mind on that fact. And you know what Peter does after that? He immediately begins to talk about suffering. And throughout the rest of the epistle, he goes in order. He says, what about if you're suffering under an unjust civil magistrate? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober-minded, and fix your hope. Rest your hope on the grace that will be revealed to you when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in white, hot, holy glory. Then next, what about my boss is unjust? I have an unjust master. Same thing. Gird up the loins of your mind. Fix your hope on the glory that will be yours one day. Wives, what if my husband is unjust? What if he's not obeying the word? Gird up the loins of your mind and fix your hope on the glory that will be yours. Husbands, what if you're laboring under the responsibilities as a husband and a father and you're stumbling, you're failing? Making a hash of it. You gird up the loins of your mind and you fix your hope on the grace that will be yours. But what about if it's in the church and Christians do me wrong? Peter answers that too, doesn't he? And the same lesson applies. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Fix your hope on the grace that will be all of yours on the day of his appearing. And then in chapter 4, Peter says this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. How important, saints, is it for us to have in our mind, not a picture, a physical, literal picture, but the fact of his glory established for us? It's crucial. You will not have, I will not have the grace to endure suffering if we do not have fixed in our minds a doctrine of glorification. If we don't have the hope, the Psalm says, in the where there is no hope, the heart grows sick. When we have no hope, when you're languishing in a martyr's prison, or you're languishing under the trials and tribulations of this life, marriage, children, finances, work, the civil sphere, and things are going badly, how do you persevere? You fix your mind on the grace that will be yours when He returns. Listen to J.C. Ryle. We have reason to thank God for this vision, meaning Summit Transfiguration. We are often tempted to give up Christ's service because of the cross and affliction which it entails. We see few with us and many against us. We find our names cast out as evil and all manner of evil said of us because we believe and love the gospel. Year after year, we see our companions in Christ's service removed by death, and we feel as if we knew little about them except that they are gone to an unknown world and that we are left alone. All these things are grievous to flesh and blood. No wonder that the faith of believers sometimes languishes and their eyes fail while they look for their hope. Let us see in the story of the Transfiguration a remedy for such doubting. A remedy for such doubting thoughts as these. The vision of the Holy Mount is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. Their crucified Savior shall come again in power and great glory. His saints shall all come with Him and are in safe keeping until that happy day. Amen. We need saints. A vision of the glory of Christ to sustain us, to encourage us. And lastly and briefly, what's the point of this Mount of Transfiguration narrative? What's the point of this event? Lastly, again, we have a preview. Jesus initially only took three men. He had 12 disciples. He only took three, Peter, James, and John. He took them up the high mountain to witness His glory. But do you know this? When He comes, it will not be merely 25% that taste glory. It will not only be 1 in 4 that taste glory. It will not be 3 select ones that see glory. Every child of God will be glorified with Him. Jesus will ultimately lead every saint up the holy mountain, not only revealing His glory, but also transforming us, transforming them into like glory. That's Paul's testimony. You can go and read in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, we will have a body like unto His. Glorified, body and soul. I love Psalm 24, where it anticipates this reality, and it's this warlike image, where it's, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here's the picture of a triumphant king marching back up the hill to a high and fortified city, and the gates are barred, the wall is tall, and he says, be lifted up, O ancient doors. And the watchman on the wall cries out, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Here's the picture. One day, Jesus will carry all of us up the holy mountain. One day, every last child of God will be carried up in triumphant, victorious parade with their Master and King and Lord who has conquered all enemies. The last one, death. and has shared his glory with us. That glory which the disciples could not even describe will be yours if you are in him. By the Lord's grace, will you fix your hope on that? Not if, but when the trials of this life come. And they will. They will come to you. They will come to your family. They will come to us as a church. Not because I'm a prophet, because the scriptures tell us this is true. When that happens, will you fix your eyes, fix your hope on the revelation of Christ's glory and the glory that will be yours in him? Amen. Let's pray. God of all grace, thank you for your faithfulness to us, faithfulness that is beyond our estimation, beyond our imagination. Thank you that you have preserved us, that you have given to us through the pages of Holy Scripture a glimpse of our glorified Savior. Help us, Father, to gird up the loins of our minds, to be sober-minded, not to count trials in this life as strange things, but as the ordinary circumstances of a fallen world, but the ordinary circumstances through which our glorified King will infallibly and ultimately deliver us. We ask all of this in his precious and holy name. Amen.